Matthew chapter 25, this morning we want to look at these first 13 verses, and I want to think about this morning as we begin your wedding. If you got married, some of those, that day might be hazy for you of the details, because it's been a few years ago, but no matter if you remember or not your wedding day very well, you remember it very well or not, you know that when it happened, it was a big deal. Your wedding was a big deal. And when we look at your wedding and when I look at my wedding, the reality is that weddings in other cultures are a much bigger deal than, I hate to say this, your wedding was. I attended a Ukrainian wedding some years ago and was invited for a friend of mine who was working at Perry Pallet. And you talk about a long wedding, first of all. The ceremony, I did not understand any words of the ceremony because it was in Ukrainian or Russian. I'm not sure which language, probably Russian. But I didn't understand, but what I thought was going on was that the pastor was reading the whole Bible. I was convinced that he was just, you know, reading passage after passage. And the, I mean, he was holding his Bible and it looked like that's what he was doing. But the ceremony itself lasted a long time. But that was nothing compared to what was to follow, which was the reception and the food. And, you know, you had a huge meal. But that was only the beginning of the celebration, which went into late into the afternoon and into the evening. The desserts was a second meal. They had so many desserts. Russians and Ukrainians love their desserts. And we knew that. We've known that for a long time because working at Perry Pallet, there was a lot of Ukrainian and guys that had come through there. And whenever it was a birthday, that was a big deal. Everybody got to participate in the dessert, because they would bring desserts coming out their ears for all the workers. But desserts are a big thing. But a wedding in other cultures is a lot larger of a deal than what our ceremony, which some ceremonies are condensed to about 10 minutes nowadays. You know, it's like the goal is to see how fast somebody can get married. But you don't find that in the Jewish culture. When we look at the Jewish wedding, and which is central to Matthew 25, 1 through 13, we're going to find that the Jewish wedding, if you looked at the whole part of the wedding, it's actually years. We'll see that in just a little bit. We come now to the second chapter in the Olivet Discourse. For some, as a new chapter opens, they seem to get lost in the idea that all of a sudden this is some new material. First of all, you got to remember that there were no chapter divisions when these books were written. We try to decipher kind of where one story ends and one story, new story may begin, or one section ends. And, you know, looking at the Greek, and you try to figure this out. And scholars have tried to put the chapters in the appropriate locations. And for some reason, this chapter 25 has seemed to get lost into exactly where it fits. But we know it's still part of the discourse. This is not some new material that Jesus is all of a sudden teaching. We have number 25 in our Bibles, or 25 and then a number 1, depending on how your Bible's laid out. And we kind of think, well, this must be something new, a new development that Jesus is talking about. But what we're going to find today is there's a word that connects everything together, and it's the first word in chapter 25, verse 1 then. Jesus is not teaching some new material here. What he's doing is he's continuing to answer the disciples' questions from the beginning of chapter 24. And when we note the first word of verse 25, then, as it begins chapter 25, we find that that word connects us back to 24, to what he was just talking about. And look, I want you to note right away, I want you to note verse 13. It says, it was just read here in the scripture reading by John, it says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know the day nor the hour when the Son of Man comes." But that word watch, where have we heard that before? This isn't something new. Back up to chapter 24. He says it several times, but verse 42, watch, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Verse 44, be ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man comes. We saw it earlier in the chapter, verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. You see, he's repeating the same idea. Watch, be ready. He's warning that there's going to be a group of people who won't be prepared. There will be some that will be prepared when Jesus comes back, but there's going to be a group that isn't. This is not some new revelation that he's describing here. This is not a new event. He's talking about that he's coming again. And that's what we've been discussing at the end of chapter 24, if you've been here the last few weeks. So as we come to chapter 25, he's tying that together and he's making a point. And so as we note this, as he's continuing his discussion from chapter 24, especially verse 44, Jesus is saying, be ready to the people that will be waiting for him to come back. Be watchful. Be prepared. This is what all this is connected to. And I believe the scene is continuing to be Jewish here in flavor. This is about Israel during the end of the 70th week. So what do we want to look at is the parable of the 10 virgins today. The parable of the 10 virgins, I couldn't come up with a catchy title today. I just simply took what was there. We got four things we want to look at today. We got four points that we want to put these 13 verses together. And in really starting out in verse 1, what we see here is a wedding. First of all, a wedding celebration. There's a wedding celebration. What we have in chapter 25 is a wedding picture. Well, let's talk about the Jewish wedding, because if we're going to understand what chapter 25 is about, we need to find out what the Jewish wedding looked like. Because as I told you at the introduction, it didn't look like your wedding. In some ways, we have patterned some of the things that you did when you got married after the Jewish wedding picture. There are definitely some similar things, but as you look at a whole, how a man and a wife became or a man and a woman became husband and wife, we see that things are a little different than what we might imagine at first glance. First of all, the Jewish wedding, and I'm going to try to have all this, and we'll try to keep this organized here this morning, but the Jewish wedding was a community event. It was filled with celebration and festivity. The wedding involved friends, family, and significant other people. And when we think about a wedding, we often think about, okay, we're going through our list and we're trying to figure out who can we invite and who maybe do we not invite, you know, who maybe is not really close to us. So, you know, do we not, we could get one more present out of them if we did invite them. You know, that's kind of, I think, some of people's mentality nowadays is it's all about the presents. That's not, I don't think, really what it was in the Jewish wedding setting. It was the community. It wasn't necessarily about the presents, but it was about a festivity, a huge event, a community-wide celebration. Of course, we're talking about perhaps smaller communities than when we think of Linden, which is, you know, approaching 15,000 people. You're not going to invite 15,000 people to your wedding. But you get the point. But the typical Jewish wedding, in my studies, and I've looked at numerous sources, some Christian, some just non-Christian, just from a Jewish perspective. So looking on the internet, studying this out, what I found was that the typical Jewish wedding, and there's a little discrepancy here, but it had three parts to it. Okay, three parts. Now some will say two, some will kind of say four, and then some will kind of say three, and then it seems like one of the sections is split into two, like 3A and 3B. I'm not going to split hairs. When you look at it, it seems like it's about three parts. So let's look at that real quickly this morning. First, the marriage was legally arranged generally by the fathers of the bride and the bridegroom. We tend to think of the engagement period, and the reason I'm saying this is because I'm going to call this the engagement period. But we in our society in the West today call the engagement period the time between when the potential bridegroom asks the bride to be his bride and gives this engagement ring. And then there's a period of planning for the wedding. Sometimes, we say 6 months to a year. We'll just call it that. Some of you, your planning was about 2 months, and that was it, and you were done. Then you got married. We won't reveal anybody, but I know some people that it was short engagement period. We don't want a long engagement period. Generally, that's what we would say. And there are good reasons why you would say not in the West, in the American culture, why not to have a long, you know, let's not go 2 years. But we're going to call this the engagement period. And it was an official agreement where the fathers, and I'm going to emphasize official, where the fathers gave the bride and groom to each other. This is when they were really young. We call this in our society, maybe an arranged marriage, but I'm going to call it an engagement. I think that's a better way of saying it. That's the first. That was when they were really young. I mean, really young. Second of all, the ceremony. You go, you say, Pastor Randy, you're going to the engagement when they were really young to the ceremony. Yes, I am. This is where sometime later, and remember, this is, you know, some of these people were getting married fairly young. So when the engagement or that agreement went into place when they were really young, it was some years later, but it wasn't like, you know, when they're in their 20s. This is when they were probably in their teenage years. We have the ceremony. Now, when I read through Jewish literature and some Christian literature about the Jewish weddings, I found that there could be two ceremonies. But this really was the ceremony. This is the main ceremony that was the most important piece. Now, this is not the celebration ceremony where you when we think of a ceremony, we get in front of the pastor and we say our vows and we do all of that. We kind of think of that as our ceremony. That's not yet. That's another ceremony. And it's a little less important ceremony. This is the ceremony where the bride and the groom would make vows. Now, listen. They would sign a legally binding contract stating they were committed to this marriage. But there's one thing they wouldn't do. They would not consummate the marriage. Quoting from material that this is not quotes. These are just some material that I adapted from John MacArthur's sermon on this passage. I found that they were then officially married, although the marriage was not consummated at this time. It was what we call the betrothal period. Now, sometimes in our culture today, we'll say as pastors, when we preach through Matthew, the beginning, when we're talking about Mary and Joseph, we'll equate the engagement to the betrothal period. Our engagement time to the betrothal period. We could say that, but in the Jewish culture, really the engagement happened when they were really young. This was the betrothal period. And it was lasted about a year. And I will say this. In my studies, if the contract was broken during this time, then that was trouble. And we know this because you know what happened with Mary and Joseph. You remember the story. You remember Joseph could have put his wife away because he thought the contract had been violated because Mary is with child. And he knows he's not responsible. So in his mind, he's thinking, okay, that contract is violated. I can opt to put her aside. This would be a binding divorce, by the way. Now, if the husband died during the time, the bride would be considered a widow. And if that betrothal period, the husband, now they're not consummated the marriage, but it's as if they're married. Can you get that picture? That's what I'm trying to say here. And so what we find here is that if the husband passed away, that bride would be considered a widow. So that's the second part. That was the ceremony. It wasn't attended by a lot of people, but there were witnesses. After the ceremony, the groom then went his way. And you know what he did for about a year? He got out his hammer and his nails and started building a place. It would take him up to a year. And I'm sure sometimes it took him longer, sometimes it took him less. But let's just say a year. That's about the best average number I could come up to build a place for the couple to live. It may have been an addition to the father's house or somewhere that he could purchase for the new family to live. Here comes the third part. Thirdly, here comes the third section is the bridegroom, along with his friends, would travel from his home to the bride's home and claim her as his own. It really was a party. That began a big celebration. quoting again from John MacArthur, and she's waiting there with all of her bridesmaids. And he arrives with all the men that are with him, and he collects his bride and her maids, and they go with torches, parading through the night sky and through the village in a celebration of singing and talking and joy that is unequaled in their social life. It's finally come to that. Everything is ready. He has prepared a home for her. He is now going to get her and take her to that place. And when they arrive at his home that night, and they always started the weddings at night so they could have a processional through the village, and everyone in the village could enjoy the joy and the festivity that was going on, then the wedding party would go into the house and celebrate as long as 7 days. At the end of the period of celebration, the friend of the bridegroom, who was like the best man, would take the hand of the bride, place it in the hand of the bridegroom, and everyone would leave, hopefully. Enough's enough. And so it would be a marvelous evening, a marvelous beginning to a glorious celebration for which this bride and bridegroom had waited a long, long time. And that's the wedding. And everything is ready. And we join in on the beauty and the wonder of the festivities, unquote. Now, even if the details are a little bit off, you can hear that this wedding, this period, is a little different than what we're used to. You can hear it. But I think you get the idea. And they had this week-long feast to celebrate, and all of these things were going on. And what we find here in Matthew 25 is really we're in the third scene. This then is the scene here. The wedding banquet is ongoing. The celebration is happening, and that's where chapter 25 begins. Let's look, second of all, at the virgins. So that's the celebration, and you can see that that's what's going on. There's something with the torches, as we'll see in just a minute, but Jesus says now the kingdom of heaven is like, this is a parable, it's a story trying to reveal some greater details, and he says now it's likened, second of all, to these 10 virgins. The kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins. Now, I'm going to call these virgins the bridesmaids. They are the bride's attendants. That's really what we have here. Yeah, I'm not going to get into a discussion about the word virgin here. But as we look through and we see what appears to be a celebration, a wedding going on, these are the attendants for the bride. Now, I want you to notice something. Who's missing? Do you realize who's missing in this wedding celebration? In this story, you won't find any mention of it. The bride is not in this celebration. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't any bride in that sense, but there is no mention. There's mention of the bridegroom and there's mention of these virgins, but the bride seems to be missing, at least in the words Jesus gave. I'm going to leave it at that. I'm not going to say a whole lot more about what that might mean. I don't want to read too much into it, but that's just interesting for me to see and note. What we find here is the company is being called forth by the bridegroom to join the procession. Look at verse 1. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto these 10 bridesmaids or virgins, and here they're going to join the procession. They took their lamps, and they are going forth to meet the bridegroom. The 10 virgins, quote, represent, I believe, the nation of Israel as a whole. The 10 virgins are seen as a whole, represent people who outwardly believe in their Messiah, in Christ. But you notice that there are two divisions. The nation is divided into two groups of five. We have one group that we're going to find out are called the wise. We have another group who are called foolish. And in just a little bit, we're going to find out what is the difference between the foolish and the wise. We're going to see that in this parable. Jesus is continuing what he was talking about before. And ultimately, I think what we're seeing here is that there are some people who are ready for the coming, and there are some that are not. We're going to find that in just a moment. But before we see that, I want us to step back and think about the Lord Jesus Christ's first coming. And when we look back at the Lord Jesus Christ's first coming, let me ask you a question this morning. Was the nation as a whole prepared for his first coming? Absolutely not. The answer is an obvious no. Had God prepared the nation, though? When Christ came, the nation wasn't seemingly prepared. Their religious ways, their lifestyle, it was a mess. As a whole, But let me ask you a question this morning. Had God prepared Israel for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Had he? I would say the answer is absolutely. He had sent prophets, had he not? I mean, we're looking at him in the Sunday school class during the summertime. We've been looking at the minor prophets, just kind of a bird's eye views. And that doesn't even count, it probably include the most important prophet, which is one of the major prophets, that's Isaiah. I mean, when we read Isaiah and we read Micah and we read other prophecies, we find that God did everything to send his men, his prophets, to prepare the nation. And then he sent somebody else. Do you remember? Matthew opens that God sent someone else. We call him the forerunner. We call him the one who would go before. We call him the heralder. He was heralding the coming. And John the Baptist said, I'm not worthy to tie this man's shoelaces. But he's here. And you know what they did to John the Baptist? We don't like what he has to say. John the Baptist ministry was probably about 3 to 6 months. And they got rid of him. John the Baptist came. Malachi tells us, the Old Testament tells us there will be a forerunner. We find out that he would have been that one had the nation accepted. You see, God had given Israel all the opportunity in the world to be prepared for the coming of the Messiah. And then, guess what? Let me ask you again today. Did God prepare Israel? He sent prophets. He sent John the Baptist. But you know what? He never stopped there, did he? Because he sent the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Did Jesus do anything to show who he was? Oh, most definitely, as we've seen in the book of Matthew, the Lord Jesus over and over again. And they continually rejected him again as a whole. So obviously, some accepted him. And they ultimately would kill him. And by the way, that's going to happen within a few hours of this very message, or a few couple of days. And in the end, we find in Matthew chapter 13, the kingdom is set aside that the Lord Jesus was desiring to set up. It is on hold. And we now find here in Matthew 24 and 25, the focus is again on the nation. And they're going, and you know what God is doing? And you know what Jesus is saying here? Will you be prepared when I come the second time? That's what he's saying. Will you be prepared when I come the second time? That's what we're talking about in the end of chapter 24. That's what we're talking about here in the beginning of chapter 25, as best I can see. Now, look here in verse 1. We've talked about the bridesmaids or the virgins. We've talked about that this is a parable. And it says here, and they're going to join the procession. They took their lamps. Some of your translations might say torch or torches. What were the lamps? This word means a torch. We can look at, I think, John chapter 18, verse 3. And this was on a pole of some sort, a pole. And it was a light at the top made with a burning wick with oil. And there was a vial of oil attached so that the lamp would continue to burn throughout the time of procession and the time of celebration. And all 10 of these virgins or bridesmaids are part of the wedding ceremony. And I believe they're outwardly prepared for the next part of the wedding. Because it says they took their torches. And look what they did. Next, verse 1, they went forth to meet the bridegroom. The final part of the wedding is about to happen. It's unfolding. But let me tell you that the word meet here, M-E-E-T, in your English, when you think of the word meet, you're thinking about something, you know, like I'm going to meet so-and-so this week for coffee. Or I'm going to meet somebody, maybe he's going to meet me in my office. Okay, this word meet, if you look it up in the Greek, and if you look it up in a dictionary, you'll find that this word is not just any old coffee meeting. This is not any old ordinary meeting. This word was used of a public meeting, but it wasn't just a public meeting, it was of a very important visitor. For instance, let me give you the illustration. If Mayor Kornheis calls my office, and I don't know why he would call my office this week, but maybe he wants to call a meeting, and he wants me to come, and I go to meet the mayor, that's to me. I'm not putting any of you down, but if you called me to meet with me, I would say that could be an important meeting, but if the mayor calls me, that to me is an important meeting. because it's an important elected government official. Maybe it's the governor or the president. That's the idea here. Someone who is important because of his position. It represented the meaning of a newly arrived official. And who would that special person be? Jesus writes or says to the disciples who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And what's the context? Who's the bridegroom? It's the Lord Jesus. So the virgins go to meet the bridegroom. The context tells us the meeting must be Christ's second coming, for he is the bridegroom. So the virgins here in this verse, they seem to be prepared. They seem ready for the wedding feast. They seem ready for this occasion. They seem ready for the procession. But let me ask you today, were they all ready? Were they really ready? Well, let's find out. Number three, the contrast. Number three, we find the celebration, first of all. Second of all, we find the bridesmaids or the virgins. Third, let's find that there's a great contrast here in verses 2 through 10. And we'll just go through this fairly quickly. We find in verse 2, and five of them were wise and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, but they didn't take any oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with, or their vials, with their lamps. Five of the virgins were wise, five were foolish. But what was the difference between the two groups? Verse 3 tells us that the foolish took their torches, but they didn't take any oil with them. Verse 4 tells us that the wise took the jars or vials or vessels of oil with them. So immediately we know the difference. First of all, let me clearly say to you, they all had torches. That was not the issue. In fact, it's as if they were all prepared. They had their torches. But one group was missing something very important. All torches, but one did not bring the vials of oil or the jars of oil. What is the difference? Ultimately, while it looks like they're all prepared, we find ultimately that five of them were not. One group wasn't prepared, while the other group was prepared for what was about to come. Let me tell you also today that I don't think the number five represents exactly 50% of the nation believing and not believing. I think the number five was just a number that Jesus gave. I don't think it's, you know, exactly 50%. He's saying that there are going to be some that are wise and some that are foolish. They all look similar. They all had torches. They all had the wedding garments on. They were all part of the partygoers, and they were waiting. They all think they were ready. But God knows something, and it's this. They all weren't ready. They're not all prepared for what is to come. They are not all prepared for his son's coming. And I think of Matthew chapter 7. I brought it to your attention last week. And we hear similar verses coming in this section, in this sermon today. But in Matthew chapter 7, some will profess, Lord, Lord. Some will do amazing miracles. Some will be able to cast out demons. Some will be able to prophesy in my name. But in the end, Jesus says, he says, I never knew you. I never knew you. And I said last week, the most solemn words in all the Bible, and they are basically repeated in this passage. What's the oil represent? That seems to be the difference here. What does oil represent? I want to be careful because the passage does not say that the oil is the Holy Spirit. A lot of times we equate oil to consecration. We can go back into the Old Testament. We don't have time to take today. But if you study the priests and consecration of the priests, there was oil involved and kings. And oil is often likened to the work of the Holy Spirit. And while I'm not going to say that oil exactly represents specifically the Holy Spirit, what I do think is oil represents the difference between the two groups on the inside. You see, one has made a change spiritually. Oh, externally, they got their torches. Externally, they're prepared. Externally, they're preparing for the celebration. But we're about to see five of them will not be able to participate. Externally, they're all professing that they are followers of Jesus Christ. But when the rubber meets the road, when only God knows this, when it comes down to it, they are professing, but they haven't confessed Christ. And I think the oil represents true salvation, true faith in the Lord, in God, true faith worked through by the Holy Spirit. It represents those who have believed the Word of God. It is the real spiritual lamp. And while all five have these torches, and in some sense they all have oil to begin with, but when this happens at this point, you'll notice in verse 3, the foolish do not take their oil, but the wise do. And what we find out is that truly only part of them believe. Only five have the Holy Spirit within them. Only five truly believe the Word of God. No, verse 5 now. It says, while the bridegroom waits. Oh, this reminds me of earlier in the chapter 24 where it says that as we saw last week, that the Lord, verse 48, delayed his coming. That sounds very similar to what is being said here. It says the bridegroom is tarrying. He's waiting. He's not coming. So they all fell asleep. By the way, sleep is not bad here. Aren't you glad? Okay, wake up, everybody. Jesus is not saying sleep is bad here because all 10 of them fall asleep. The waiting got a little hard. Jesus is delaying his coming. It's taking a little bit longer. They all are tired. They all fall asleep. It's not bad. That's not the problem. The problem is the oil. The problem is what's on the inside. So they all fall asleep. They slumbered and they slept. And then we come to verse 6. It was at midnight, there was a cry made. And what was the cry? What was the announcement? Behold, here comes the bridegroom. It's time to go out and meet him, bridesmaids. It's time for the processional. It's time for the great ending to this ceremony and to this Jewish wedding. It's time for the party to really begin because the bridegroom is here. And it's at midnight. What a strange time. But at the appointed time, a shout went forth. I think midnight really demonstrates it will be unexpected because midnight was not when a wedding began. Now, the procession would happen at midnight, but the wedding itself doesn't happen at midnight. When was the last time you went to a wedding that started at midnight? I'm going to guess you've never been to one. Maybe there's some strange ones here in the West culture that would have it, but I've never heard of a wedding that started at midnight. But we don't want to read into this too much, but I think the point is that Jesus was going to come at the right time, but they didn't know when. It was an abnormal time, but the event was going to happen. They knew it was coming, but they still fell asleep. They were having a hard time waiting. Then, boom, it happened. The cry was shouted. The bridegroom has come. He's here. It's now is the time. Suddenly and without warning. I think this is the second coming. Behold, the bridegroom comes. Go out and meet him. And then immediately all the virgins, verse 7, they arose. They are awakened. They all trim their lamps. They get them ready. They trim the wicks in their lamps so that the fire is going to work. But then something happens. Look at verse 8. Tragically, verse 8, the foolish said unto the wise, give us your oil because our lamps are out. They're not working. And so here come the foolish virgins. They go over to the wise ones and say, please give us oil. We need some oil. Please give it to us. The time is now. We want to be a part of this. Tragically, the foolish women had forgotten their oil for their torches. They were, here, listen, they were not prepared for this moment. It looked like they were on the outside. But the source of those torch fire, and because they had forgotten that source, you know what? They weren't prepared. They weren't prepared for the procession. They weren't prepared for the celebration. Let me say this. Oil would have been plenty. Oil would have been available. But not at midnight. You wouldn't be able to go buy any oil at this point. Not right now. You had the opportunity. But you slept away your opportunity. The sellers of oil, those who you should have listened to, those who you should have heard the scriptures and the apostles and the prophets and the teachers. And I think the implication here, listen to me, I think the implication here is obvious. Those who do not have their torches lit will not be a part of the celebration. Watch. Watch this. Those who do not have their torches lit will not be a part of the celebration. Verse 9, but the wise answered, saying, we're not going to give you any, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And when they went to buy, it was at that time the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went with him to the marriage. But then the door was shut. Afterward came also to the Lord, the other virgin, saying, Lord, open the door. You see, something major just happened. You see, these five foolish virgins, I think my notes say 10, but it's the five foolish virgins should have done what 2 Corinthians 13:5, and I want to read it to you, says. This is what they should have done a while ago. Let me read what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not that your own selves have that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Show that you really believe. God's gracious. God wants no one to lose their life in eternity. He's gracious and willing that all men and women come to repentance. But there are so many that think on the outside that they have believed until it's too late. And by then, time has run out. They have no oil for their lamps. This is like people who think they can live life without God, doing whatever they want to do and then ask Jesus to save them right before they die. And I'm not saying that he can't and he won't. He will if they truly accept. But you can't wait until it's too late. Nobody knows when their life will end. For us, I think the application is clear. We must prepare now. We must live in a constant state of waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ and anticipation that he will return. And I think the rapture happens before the return. But let me tell you today that it is the same for us, because if you reach the end of your life and you truly not have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of your sin, you will be the Matthew 7, I did not know you. And you will not have that second chance. You know, I believe in verse 9 that the wise virgins did something very wise. Your notes have it. In verse 9, the wise wisely do something here. They don't share. You say, well, they're mean. They should have shared. Well, first of all, I don't think they could have shared. It isn't me saving you. I can't save you. I can't do anything good enough to save you. And frankly, you wouldn't want me, a wicked sinner, to save you. I would rather trust in the completed word of the completed work of the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as much as I love each and every one of you, I don't trust you for one second to be able to save me, and you shouldn't, and I shouldn't. You see, they couldn't transfer oil from one virgin to another. No, these five foolish virgins had to believe themselves. These others couldn't say, you know what, now we're going to save you. Now we're going to make you good to go. Now we're going to make it so that you can be a part of the celebration, truly. They don't share because they may run out themselves. That could be one reason why they don't share. I suppose this whole parable could break down at certain points, and this whole illustration could break down if we overthink it. But more importantly, I believe these five wise virgins cannot. It's impossible they give oil to the other women because they can't save that person. The spiritual experience of one person can never save another person. Only God can save that person. And the wise ones were telling the others that you should have done what you knew to do beforehand a long time ago. So the wise women tell the foolish women to go to the market and buy oil for themselves. We see that in verse number 9. And because they were just desperate, you know, just what the foolish do? They go, even though their efforts are going to be in vain. While they were gone, notice what happens in verse 10. Who appears? Verse 10, and when they went to go buy, then the bridegroom came. And they that were, and mark this word in your Bibles, they that were ready, they that were prepared, they that were watching, they that were, the verse says clearly, ready. They went in with him to the marriage. They went in because they were truly saved on the inside, I believe. They were truly believing that this was the Messiah. This was the Lord Jesus Christ. They had believed. But watch what happens in verse number 10. The bridegroom arrives, but the door is shut once the wives go in. The lesson is that these women have waited too long to do what is right, the foolish ones. They are too late to believe. Here comes the bridegroom. Those who were fully prepared, those who had truly professed Christ, not only on the outside, but on the inside, they went into the marriage, and then, boom, the door was shut. That's the end. And then verse 11, and I want to close with 11 through 13, the caution, number 4. So we have the wedding celebration. We have the virgins and the bridesmaids, the essentially the centerpiece of this parable, although obviously the bridegroom is the most important person. Thirdly, we have this contrast. Fourthly, we have the caution. The caution, and I was looking for a C word. There's probably a stronger word than caution here because it's really judgment. Look here. Verse 11, afterward came the other virgins, and this sounds like Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23, friends. Afterward came the other virgins, that's the foolish ones, and they said, Lord, Lord, open to us. I want you to know, first of all, listen to me this morning. They are still calling this bridegroom Lord. Listen to me. But what you're about to see is something's not right. Because I don't think they truly believe him as Lord. You know what? There's a lot of people that can call Jesus Lord, but they don't truly believe he's Lord. And I'm afraid in our churches today, in the American church, there's a lot of people that says, oh yeah, we believe in the Lord. We say, Lord, Lord, and we'll call on him when we need him. When desperately, Lord, help me. We'll say that. But a lot of the other time, you know how they live their life? They're the Lord of their lives. I understand that there are different, listen, I understand there's differences on interpretations for Matthew chapter 25. There could be here in this building today. But I would say, dare I say, if there was even a different, some disagreement on exactly how Matthew 25 plays out, I think you would all agree that number one, we should live life that believing Jesus Christ is on the throne of our lives. And number two, second of all, not only that, you will not get to heaven unless you truly believe that the Lord is the Lord of your life. Now, I'm not trying to make an extra work there by saying that, because I know there's different things about lordship, salvation. But what I'm saying is, I don't believe anyone can be saved unless they truly believe that Jesus is the Lord of their life. And what I mean is, you can't believe you're the Lord of your life anymore. But then we have, and I think all of us would agree, even if we disagreed on the interpretation of this section, I would also think that all of you would agree that now those who are Christians, those that have truly believed, we just can't live however we want now. We have to continue to believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord of our life. And what does that mean? That means that we follow what God has for us in his word. We don't place ourselves, which is idolatry, as masters. We're doulos. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, Paul, not the apostle, Paul, not the great missionary, Paul, he wouldn't say the word great, but not Paul the missionary, not Paul the pastor or elder, not Paul the leader, the spiritual leader of the early church, not Paul, but what does he say? You all know. Paul, the doulos, the servant. You know, there's like 7 or 8 Greek words for servant in the New Testament. 7 or 8 different ones. Most of them, the two most common are doulos and diakonos. The others are not as common and we don't know them as well, but there are a bunch of different ones. But doulos is the one that says, I don't have any rights, and I bow my life to the one who has all rights. And the problem is, in our churches today, there's a lot of people that say, Lord, Lord, that have not truly given their life over to the Lord. And we're playing games. And that's why I say you may have a different interpretation of this. And I still think we can be brothers and sisters in Christ. I believe that this is applying to the second coming. And I know that there's good Christian people. But I think we'd all agree, listen to me this morning, that we've got to quit playing games. Do you see the movie this morning? How many of these people are going to hell? Day in and day out. As we sit here in our comforts, not saying necessarily that's wrong, but how many of them are, and here's these simple people that have left America, gone over to the mission field, and they have are wanting to just love these people. And then give the gospel out to these people. And they live out that the Lord is the Lord of their lives. You can see it in these people. Do you? What are you doing with your life, friends? What are we doing? Jesus says, there are many that come, Lord, Lord. I know my hour, the hour's late, but Lord, Lord, open the door for us. Open the door. Verse 12. Oh, a sad verse. A sad verse. But he answered and said, truly, and we know when he says verily, he's serious. Not that he isn't serious in other times, but when we hear the word verily in the scriptures, or truly in, is another way of saying it, God, Jesus is saying what he means. And if we believe he's the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6, then what he's about to say, we better take heed. I'm not saying this is minimizing other places where he doesn't use the word verily or truly. But I'll tell you what, verily, verily, I say unto you, should get us our attention. He says, verily, I say unto you, four of the most difficult words you'll ever hear in the scriptures. I did not know you. I knew you not. You say, Pastor Randy, well, they said, Lord, Lord. Saying Lord, Lord wasn't enough. Coming to church, let me tell you, coming to church isn't enough. Giving tithes or offerings, probably a better word, is not going to be near enough. Coming to church Sunday after Sunday, not going to be it. I think we should all give offerings, and I think we should all attend church. I'll even go further. I'll say reading your Bible every day of the year is not going to be enough. Being a good citizen, not going to be enough. It's not going to be enough. Where are you, people? Where are we, brothers and sisters? Maybe are you on the outside looking in? Because that's what these five foolish virgins are right now and forever will be. He says, I do not know you. I pray that no one in this group, and not because of me, not because of some great preacher, because that's not what I am, but I pray that there's not a single person in the future that will ever have to hear those words. Because your eternal destiny is forever lost. Time to be serious. It's time for each of us, young, old, alike. And I believe that probably just about all of us are true believers in here. By their fruits, we can see that. And I can see that in lives. But if there's one person, that's one too many in this group here today. Jesus says, I did not know you. The caution is very strong. What's happening? Here come the five foolish virgins. They come knocking. They want in. They call out to the Lord, let me in. We know the marriage is underway. The party has begun. We don't want to miss the party. And so the foolish virgins thought they were part of the wedding party. That seems obvious to me. But you know what? They're on the outside now. The answer's loud and clear here. I do not know you. And I conclude with the last statement in your sermon notes this morning. No darker and more difficult warning than this one. Serious and a caution. Scary. And I'm not here. I don't come to church every Sunday and try to scare people to heaven. I don't usually take that tactic. I don't think that's the best way of taking the way. I think the best way is to just simply say, we're all sinners in need of a Savior. Now, it's okay to say, I'm not saying it's wrong to say that if you died today, where would you go for eternity? And that's possible that you would spend eternity in the lake of fire. I think that is okay because that's what the Bible says. I think the words right here, frankly, are more scary than just saying you're going to hell. Because it's not the fire that is the most scary. It's not the darkness that's the most scary. I'll tell you what's the most scary. It's the absence of the presence of God.
It's the absence of the fellowship with the Creator that all of us, Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes, says eternity's been set in our hearts that will be lost forever. So we can try to go say these things, and it's okay. I mean, there's biblical things to say. I think this phrase right here is what we need to say, is that you will not have fellowship, you will not have a relationship with Almighty God for all of eternity.
What's it going to be? Verse 13 seems to be that there needs to be no further explanation. It's Christ's call. He says, "Watch therefore, for you know not the day nor the hour where the Son of Man will come." Keep watch, be prepared. Are you prepared right now to meet the Lord? Are you prepared? That's the question I want to ask today. Let's close.